And we'll try and get our third period started on time here with Brother James Fair.
Good morning, fellow students. You may remember in yesterday's first period, Brother Ian spent some time discussing Brother Bachman's chart and mentioned that a number of ecclesias around the country have replicas of that chart. And that is true also of our ecclesia. I don't know whether it's an original. It appears to be. But at the time our ecclesia relocated 7 years ago, a brother had the chart framed, and it actually hangs in a prominent place in our ecclesial library / reading room. And it has been used quite a number of times over the years as a teaching tool. So it is something that is highly regarded and respected in our ecclesia and in use. And that leads me to say that I want to emphasize to you that you may hear things about our ecclesia at different times over the past few months or in the time ahead. And I want to assure you that to the best of my capacity to discern it, our ecclesia has followed a pretty straight course for the past generation in terms of what it teaches and what it stands for morally. It hasn't deviated from that course to the extent that I am able to discern it, and certainly to the extent that I am one of 16 brothers who speaks in our ecclesia, I do what I can, as do the other 15, to uphold that course in that direction. So if any of you hear contrary things, I plead with you, investigate them before you believe them. And if you do believe that our ecclesia has deviated from a sound course, a course, to use a phrase of Scripture, that becometh sound doctrine, come and talk to some of us who are in the ecclesia to find out whether the things you have heard are so. I'd like to read one of the cards that had one particular thing written on a card, because I think it encapsulates well the sentiment of many cards and what they expressed. This was written on the side of the card, "What is the single greatest challenge to our ecclesias from without?" But there's an arrow pointing to the other side of the card, and I think you'll see why. "The upheaval and turmoil in the brotherhood is upsetting to all the members, but really confusing to the young people." And I think that encapsulated many sentiments that are expressed by those of us, and I share those also at this Bible school. And so we need to spend some time thinking about what it is that we can do to alleviate that situation. I don't believe there's a permanent and full solution until the Lord Jesus comes and calls us to judgment, but we need to manage the situation, if we can put it that way, as ably as we are able to preserve the truth that we hold in such high esteem among us. I'd like to ask the question to you, I'm picking arbitrarily 40 years, so let's go back. I believe that would be 1974. If we were to turn the clock back 40 years and we were to ask the question, were the challenges facing the body of Christ from without, that is from the external world environment, are those challenges more intense today, would you say? Are they about the same as they were 40 years ago? Or do you think they're milder today than they were 40 years ago? Now, even if you're not 40 years old, you're entitled to have an opinion on this question because you have some knowledge of how the world has changed in 40 years. How many would say that the challenges we face are more intense today from without than they were 40 years ago? How many would say they're about the same? And how many would say that they're less intense? So the consensus would be that they're more intense. A few think they're about the same. If I had put my hand up, I would be with the first group. I think they're more intense because of the nature of the technologies we're dealing with and their capacity to propagate things. I think it has increased the intensity of the lure of the world to us all, and in particular to the coming generation. So if those challenges are more intense, then we need to make sure that we, when we go forth to battle, if I can use that expression, that we choose the right enemy with which to engage. I think you would all agree with that principle, that if we're going to go forth to battle, we want to make sure that we join the battle with the right enemy. If we join the battle with the wrong enemy, there are some very serious consequences, because one of the things that this nation, the United States of America, has learned is that war is a very costly thing. It takes a tremendous amount of resources to prosecute war, and it can have a debilitating effect upon those who are engaged in the war. And so if we're going to go forth to battle, we want to make sure that the resources that we are consuming in that purpose are being used for a good purpose, and we're going to engage the right enemy. And so we might want to think for a moment, is what is the enemy that we need to be engaging? Well, I'd like you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2 for a moment. As you know, there's a number of scriptures in the New Testament in particular that do use this figure of speech about warfare and battle. And I suspect it was once more common in Christadelphian circles to use that imagery, because there was once a magazine published in North America over 100 years ago called Our Warfare. And so the brethren perhaps engaged in, adopted this imagery more than we do today. But the Bible does speak of it, and certainly in the first century, virtually every person to whom the letters and the epistles of the New Testament were written would know what a Roman soldier was, would probably have seen a Roman soldier at different times in their life in full battle gear. And in, as you know, in the sixth chapter of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul develops an analogy between the battle array or gear, armor, of a Roman soldier and the things that constitute our faith and our hope. But the verse I want you to look at in particular is verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 2, where the Apostle Peter said, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." And so the very first war in which all of us are engaged is the war within, the war against the soul. That is the very first war all of us must face. And it's a war that goes on when we wake up in the morning, and it continues to be fought until we fall asleep at night. It's a relentless war from which, as long as we're in this mortal, we will not be delivered from that war. It's an ongoing war, this war to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. So if we can acknowledge that that is the first battle that we must join, it's a very individual, personal battle that we must join every day, I would suggest to you that it has a very humbling effect when we think about joining any other battles, because we acknowledge that we ourselves are beset, or as the book of Hebrews chapter 5 puts it, that we are ourselves compassed with infirmity. And so because the high priest recognized that he himself also was compassed with infirmity, he was able to have compassion on others. And that's the point that is made in Hebrews chapter 5. And so it generates within us a certain degree, a certain capacity to exercise compassion for others who are also fighting the same war that we are fighting against the fleshly lusts, which if not kept under control, have the capacity to destroy us. We live in a world where the technology that is available is able to stimulate. It might be described as sensory technology. It's able to appeal to the senses, and it's able to stimulate those fleshly lusts in some very ugly ways if we're not careful in watching for them. And so as a consequence of that, it's a very small step from sensory to sensual, to that which is of the flesh, which is carnal. And we have to be very cognizant of the danger that is out there for all ages in engaging in that sensory world and allowing those things to consume us, whether it's gaming, or we could go on and develop quite a long list of things that have the potential to ensnare us and to consume us and take us away from the things of the Word of God. So that is the first war that all of us are fighting, and we come to this Bible school to get support from one another in that war. And if there are times when we fall in that war and we're down, we're here to help each other up, to get back up on our feet. As the proverb says, a just man falls 7 times and rises up again. Now, that's not the only war that we're fighting. That is certainly the most personal war, the most intimate war that all of us can relate to. But we're also fighting a war collectively with that manifestation of fleshly lusts in the world. And concerning that war, if you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians for a moment, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to read beginning at verse 3 here. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Now I want to emphasize those last 4 words. We do not war after the flesh. What does that mean? It means that the methods that we use in the war in which we are engaged are not fleshly, carnal methods. We have a higher calling, we have a higher standard, and we need to keep that in mind. Then there's this parenthetical comment in verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The point is emphasized again. We're not fighting with fleshly weapons, and we might say we're not fighting with fleshly tactics, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. There's great power in the weapons that we have to use. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And there are many things in this world, fellow students, that would exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. And we have in this book the ultimate weapon to cast down those things, to overcome them, to show them to be what they really are. But he didn't stop there. He also touched upon that inner war that all of us face, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So we're not only focused on something external, we're also focused on that which is internal. In the war within, we have to fight that every day, even as we engage in the war without. The greatest tragedy that we could ever have as a community is to turn our energy into warfare within, to fighting and striving within to destroy the body of Christ. That would be a calamity of unprecedented proportion. And it's something that we want to do our utmost to ensure that we don't engage in that kind of warfare. Our warfare is directed to that which is in this world, to showing this world to be what it is. It is not directed to destroying and dismembering and wreaking havoc in the body of Christ. So it is important for us, when we think about our warfare, to make sure that we have defined the right enemy. Many of us will find that the enemy within consumes enough of our energy that it doesn't leave enough or a lot of energy to be concerned about the enemy without. But to the extent we have energy left, it is the energy without that would come into our ecclesias and affect our thinking to take us away from the truth of this word that we need to be attentive to. Now on the screen, we covered this briefly yesterday. I've redone it and tried to simplify it a little bit. I want to speak for a few moments about why I would suggest that these are among the key doctrines, certainly not the only doctrines, but among key doctrines that we need to defend and confirm at this time in our history as a community. And I'd like to speak first about the foundation doctrine that God is our creator. The Lord Jesus said in the 5th chapter of John that if the people he was preaching to didn't believe Moses in his writings, he asked the question, how can you believe my words? Now the writings of Moses are those in the book of Genesis that describe the creation and the fall of man and the introduction of sin into the world. Let's think about that question for a moment. If we don't believe what Brother Carson drew our attention to in the opening talk in Psalm 33, if we don't believe that God commanded and it was done and he spake and his word stood, that by the word of the Lord the heavens were made. If we don't believe that, if we have doubts about that, or we can't see how that could be, and we're influenced by the thinking of this world that some long random process that stretched over many, many millions of years was in fact responsible for the organization of life that we see on the face of the earth at the present time, how can we ever believe that in an instant of time, in the twinkling of an eye, that which is dust in the earth is going to rise again as a living being with its identity intact, with its mind intact, with its personality, with its memory, all the things that constitute the identity of an individual, whether it's Abraham that comes from the dead or Isaac or Jacob or whichever personage we want to think about, some perhaps in our own memory in our life, that they're going to come again from the dead as a living being clothed with flesh and with a functioning mind. If we don't believe that the creation happened by the exercise of God's word accomplishing the formation of life, how can we believe in the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead? So many things are anchored in the truth that God is our creator, that it is he that has made us and not we ourselves. If any of you have opportunity, about a 4-hour drive from here up Interstate 64 to 71 in Louisville, and then on 71, you will come to the Creation Museum in I think it's south of the Ohio River in Kentucky. A number of us went to the Creation Museum on the way back from Bible school 4 or 5 years ago and spent several hours there. And a brother in the Finger Lakes Ecclesia, Brother Michael Kaufman, organized a trip for quite a number from Finger Lakes and Southern Ontario to go there 2 or 3 years ago. So some of you have likely been there also and seen it. But the one thing that struck me about the way they've organized the Creation Museum is they tried to make the connection between moral behavior and belief in God the Creator. They tried that, if I had to express what I took away from it as kind of a key message, that was what they were trying to impress on those who toured the museum. The connection between moral behavior or morality and the belief that God is the Creator. And I think that's a very valid connection, because belief that God is the Creator really is the foundation of all morality that is in the world, including, as we talked briefly about yesterday, God's marriage law. Now, in this context of thinking about the purpose of God and the plan of God, which is the theme of this class, have you ever pondered the question why God made them male and female at the beginning? Why did God introduce into his plan the concept of gender? It didn't have to be that way. That there are organisms in this world that reproduce asexually, that is, without a male and a female part coming together. It didn't have to be that way. Man's trying to invent that technology to clone people. But God, in his purpose, designed it so there would be a male and a female. In fact, when Adam was made at first, unlike the rest of the creation, who was missing? The female was missing. He was alone. And God brought the animals to Adam to see what he would name them. But the animals couldn't provide Adam with something that was still missing. What was it? Why did God ordain that it was necessary to make woman? What was the purpose? To be a helpmeet, as it's put in the King James translation, to provide a companion for Adam, a soulmate, someone with whom he could have fellowship every day. And so that's why woman was made, to provide a unit that was whole, where a man and a woman could together be a complete part of God's creation. And in the design that God ordained, not only for human beings, but for much of creation, where the reproductive system was to be done sexually, that is, with a male and a female fusing together to produce the next generation, there is something about sexual reproduction that's very different from asexual reproduction. If you were to go out and take a cutting off a tree here and root it, what would you expect it would look like when it matured? Exactly like the tree or the plant from which it came. If the tree or shrub had a purple blossom or flower, you'd expect that the cutting when rooted, when it matured, would also have a purple. So you get very, very little variation when you reproduce asexually. You will get some random variation, but it's very, very modest. But when you reproduce sexually, you get great variation. Well, relatively speaking, you get a much, much wider range of variation. It's not unlimited variation because the scriptures describe that variation as being after his kind. So there are limits, and the genetic program imposes those limits. You cannot take the pollen from a pear and pollinate an apple. It won't work because although it's pollen, there are limits to the interfertility of species. And so it is that one of the consequences of the system God ordained was that there would be a great deal of variety in human beings on the face of the earth. And that is why there are no two human beings of the 7 billion of us on the planet that are exactly alike. Why do you think God in his purpose wanted that variety? Not that every male looked exactly the same and every female looked exactly the same. Why did God want variety in his creation? Have you ever thought about that question? Tony.
I personally feel like it's a one method of giving glory to himself, because it causes some to and others not to. So it's a matter of a natural choice. You know, that I believe, and this one says, no, I don't. And those that do believe give the glory to God, you know, that he is.
There's no, thank you for that contribution, and there is no scriptural answer given directly to that question. It's just something to ponder. But when there is more variation, when you're selecting, which is what God is doing, we can view his purpose as a great selection plan to take out of these mass of humanity a people to bear his name. You have more material, you might say, to work with. You have more when you have more variation. And there are going to be some minds and hearts out of that group that choose to, of their own free will, align themselves with his purpose. The middle box here, the death-stricken state of man before God, I believe is an extremely important doctrine to emphasize because it is really refuting the serpent's lie in Eden that man will not surely die. And of the 7 billion people on the face of this earth who have any kind of religious faith, the vast, vast majority of them believe in the immortality of the soul. That's true of Islam. It's true of many religions of the East in some form. It's true of much of Christianity, of Christendom, that there's a belief in, it's true of Judaism in many forms, there's a belief in the immortality of the soul. And we have the record of the Word of God that teaches us that that is not true, that man was condemned to death for sin. And that's a great truth that we have a responsibility to proclaim and bring forward to emphasize the solution that God has provided to the death-stricken state of man before God. Lastly, the role of Jews in Israel and God's purpose is a unique and special heritage that we have as a people. And I would like to ask you to think about the connection between God's marriage law and the role of the Jews in Israel and God's purpose. It's a rather strange thing, but it has been observed. A writer of a book, a lady that I went to hear speak with some of our ecclesia in a synagogue in Hamilton, I think it was 3 or 4 years ago. Her name is Melanie Phillips, and she's a British journalist, Jewish, and she wrote a book called The World Turned Upside Down. It's a book I would recommend reading if you are interested in that genre of literature. But one of the points that observations she made in her book is that in many of the anti-Israel parades and demonstrations that have occurred around the world at different times, there are people who support the gay rights agenda marching arm in arm with radical Islamicists, and what they have in common is a denunciation of Israel. And you might find that that seems like, as she observes in her book, a very unlikely combination of ideologies to be joined together, united by a common enmity towards Israel. Why do you suppose it is that those two somewhat opposite things, because Islam is opposed to homosexuality, some of the Islamic countries of Africa are among the few countries left on the face of the earth where homosexuality remains a crime. Why do you suppose it is that those two ideologies join together? Well, what they have in common is that they are both ways of essentially trying to diss this book or despise the authority that is represented by this book. And so they come together with a common cause against the God of the Bible. They have very little in common other than that, but they are united in their opposition to this book. And that is why I believe that among things we need to emphasize at this time in history, it's where this world is putting its energy to oppose the will and word of God. We need to ensure that we define the right enemy and we can respond to the enemy with reason, with understanding from the word of God. Now, the fourth question on the card that we didn't look at yesterday was giving glory to God. And one person made an observation that I think is important to put forward, and that is, do we even, I'm paraphrasing it a little bit, but I think I'm capturing the gist of it, do we even have the right to answer that question? Isn't that really a question that is the prerogative of God to answer, how he chooses to receive glory from this dust and ashes of which we're made? And I think it's a fair point, but I think we can also say that there's enough information given to us in the Word of God where he has revealed to us what it is that he is prepared to receive from us that does give him glory, that we can tread into this question without being irreverent or presumptuous in our attempt to answer it. I am particularly reminded of the first verse in Psalm 115, which is one of my favorite verses in Scripture. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us give glory, but unto thy name, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. So we're not seeking glory as individuals. We do want to be always thinking about what we can do in our lives that will give glory to God as best this fallen nature can do. So one answer was Scripture-based worship together. And I like the way that was worded, that it was Scripture-based, because we want our worship to be based on the Word of God. The most common answer, and it really filled me with a lot of joy to read this answer, to have love one for another. It might have been expressed in different ways, but I would suggest that about half the people that turned the cards in at the Bible school gave that as their answer. And it was very reassuring to me. We think of verses like in the Gospel of John, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, by the love that ye have one to another. And if we don't have that love one to another, how can we be identified as the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? To raise our children in God's way is a way to give glory to God. To be an example to our young people at the breaking of bread, and I think that's a very profound answer, which I put it, all those that had more than one response, I put in a different color just to indicate there was multiple responses along those lines. Baptism is a very, very important way, I believe, to give glory to God. Study, looking for signs of the Lord's coming, engaged in service and work for the Lord. That was also a common answer, probably should have been put in gold as well. Preaching to an unwilling world, hosting a gathering, so another specific form of service, hymns of praise. And we don't have time to explore it here, but I would suggest to you that that's an area where I know I'm personally inadequate, but I admire those ecclesias that have organized times when the brothers and sisters come together to sing hymns, because I think it is a wonderful way for us to have fellowship together, to be unified. Our hymns express our beliefs, our doctrines. They urge us to a higher and more noble way of life. So there's many aspects of singing hymns of praise that provide glory to God and edification for His people. And the last one on the list, and by no means the least, was restoring the lost, to be mindful of those who have left us and never omit them from our prayers, and look for opportunities to reconnect with them when we can. So those were the contributions of the class. I had a few that I had prepared in advance. I'm going to briefly review those with you. Be word absorbed. Study the Bible with enthusiasm and desire, and thereby be aligned with the mind of the Father and the Son. And those of us here, a few of us here, likely are members of the Arranging Brethren in our respective ecclesias. And that's one place where it's very important for us to make sure that the Word of God enters the room and is the basis for those decisions that we seek to take, that we are grounded and rooted in the Word of God and in all that we see, all those decisions we make in our lives, whether they're at our ecclesia, in our home, however, in our work life, that we do our utmost to ensure that our decisions are aligned with the thinking of the Spirit and the Word, the teaching of the Spirit in the Word of God. Be balanced in attending to the needs of the body, having a conscience void of offense towards God and man. There is a verse in Philippians chapter 4 that says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men." And if you look up the meaning of the word moderation, I think the King James translation of it is a fairly accurate way to characterize what the word means. It has the connotation of gentleness, of reasonableness. So we want to be balanced in attending to the needs of the body. And in that regard, I'd like to give you a medical analogy, and that's a dangerous thing for a non-medical person in a room where there are some health science professionals who know much more about the subject. But supposing that you had a pain in a finger on whatever hand is your main hand. I'm right-handed. If you're left-handed, imagine it's your left hand. You had a pain in a finger, and it had been distressing you for a few days. And so you went to your physician, and you said, "Doc, I've got this annoying pain in my finger, and I want to know what I can do about it." And so the doctor does a workup on your finger, whatever imagery or whatever is appropriate to use in this day and age. And you go back, and he or she says to you, "I think I've got a solution that will permanently solve the pain in your finger." And you say, "Great, what is that?" And the physician says, "We're going to amputate it, because I'll assure you, if we amputate your finger, you won't have that pain again." Well, most of us would respond to that message with a measure of alarm, because we recognize, first of all, amputation is a pretty radical and permanent thing to do, and it might be far more than we think what was needed for the circumstances of the pain we were experiencing. What is the reason why most of us would recoil in horror at the idea that our finger would be amputated? Why would that be something we wouldn't necessarily see as a good solution? It's not a trick question.
We need it.
Like, I work quite a bit with those engaged in farming, and I don't like to look at meetings how many farmers are missing digits. But even missing one digit is something that we need. Even if it's our little finger, it would be an inconvenience and a nuisance to be missing a finger. So we're not going to give up a digit, much less a hand or an arm, because there's a pain there. We might say, "Well, we're willing to bear that pain. We're willing to put up with it. We'll try to find some other way. We'll exercise. We'll do something to see if we can address that pain other than amputation." That's a very radical solution. And the reason I gave that analogy, fellow students, is in the body of Christ, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul speaks about the body of Christ like the human body in its different parts, the eye, the ear, the nose, so on. And every time that something is cut off the body of Christ, if that is the radical intervention that we propose, we damage the body. It's not the same body. It doesn't have the same functionality that it had before the amputation was inflicted on it. Does that mean that there's never a circumstance in life where there should be a radical solution contemplated? And the answer is no. There are certain extreme conditions of health where amputation, unfortunately, is the only solution that can save the life of the individual. And so there might be a need for amputation to preserve life. There was a celebrated politician in Canada who was actually leading the separatist movement in the province of Quebec, and he developed a condition, I'm going to try to pronounce it, I think it's called necrotizing fasciitis or something like that. And it's a streptococcus bacteria that actually consumes the flesh, and if you don't intervene immediately and radically, the person who has that affliction will die. And so his leg was amputated in order to save his life. So, yes, there are radical circumstances where some very radical intervention might be necessary. So we wouldn't say never, but it's certainly not the first line of defense when we have some health issue in the body. We use many other interventions before we would ever contemplate something radical. And I would suggest to you that in our ecclesial world, we need to follow the same approach. We don't want to think about cutting off brethren, of separating from brethren, as the first line of defense. That's a radical, potentially catastrophically damaging solution to the body. We want that to be the absolute last resort after all other interventions have been contemplated, and not only contemplated, but earnestly administered with goodwill. So when we speak about balance, if there are some of us who don't approve of some of the radical measures that brethren in some ecclesias would enjoin upon us, it's not because we're slack in the doctrine or we don't care about the doctrine. We very much and very passionately care about the doctrine, but we also care about the body, and we want to see the body held together and preserved until the coming of the Lord. And so finding that balance, we need each other to help us find that godly balance. None of us can presume to have it all in ourselves. But please understand that those of us that don't support radical interventions are not interested in giving up the truth or wanting to see the truth compromised or watered down. We love the truth and we want to see the truth preserved very earnestly, but we also want to see the body held together. Be a joyous bearer of the gospel news. So how many of the 7 billion people in the world speak English? Any idea? I don't know that I know, but I have a rough idea. I think it's around 2 billion, not quite half, certainly maybe a third of the people. So even though we can't personally touch all 7 billion because we can't engage in the same language, there's still a lot of people around the world who we can engage with who speak the English language. And those of you that know a second language, what a blessing that is, because you have another circle that you can connect to beyond those of us that are limited to English. So there's lots of opportunity for us to impart the message of the gospel at this time in history. There's no shortage of fields potentially waiting to be harvested. And what has been for me a helpful verse to reflect on, and I enjoin it on you also, notice this is solutions for us. It's not for you. It's for me and for you. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. We don't want to get mired in evil and evil reports and talking about evil and discouraged and disillusioned and depressed and all those D words because of it. We want to overcome evil with good. We want to focus on those things that will edify, that will rejoice. In that chapter, in Romans chapter 14, where Paul speaks about judgment and actually reproves brethren for judging their brother, saying that one, there's to their own master they standeth or falleth, and in that context he says, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. At the conclusion of that chapter, did he say, let us follow after the things that make for strife and things wherewith one may tear down another? No, he didn't say that. He said, let us follow after the things that make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. Now, I'm in the same position as Brother Jay. We'll start day 2. I did want to comment on one more thing, actually, from the previous, before we go there. I don't want you to worry, because we're going to go to day three without spending a lot of time in day two. But I did want to quote two verses from 1 Corinthians 12 about the body. This is a verse that a brother in our ecclesia has emphasized a number of times, and I believe rightly so. Because when you think about the body of Christ, who brought the body of Christ together in the first place? We didn't choose who our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ were. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body. And these are the five words that the brother stresses: as it hath pleased him. In other words, the body of Christ is something that was brought together by God. It's his doing. It's not our doing. And so we separate that body and we dismember that body. We're dismembering that which God has brought together. And that ought to cause us to be very cautious and very careful about contemplating that. I believe it's potentially more serious to engage in divisive behavior in the body of Christ than it would be in a marriage. Supposing that there were two people that were married, and you went to one of the spouses and constantly fed that spouse bad things about the others, about their spouse, constantly gave them evil reports about the other spouse, and over time, the one spouse began to believe them and think maybe the other spouse wasn't somebody that should be trusted, or began to damage the marriage. We know the verse that says, "What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Can we not apply that verse to the body of Christ also? I think with the verse we have before us here, we have reason to do that, because this is God's doing, bringing his body together. And then later in the same chapter, he says that there should be no schism in the body. That's not what God desires, that the body should be carved up into fragments, but that the members should have the same care one for another, that there's an earnest care in our hearts one for another, that we really do care about one another. So in this class, day two, which is going to be fairly short now, I wanted to read this verse, because it is a well-known verse, but we don't always read it in the context. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And as Brother Harold mentioned last night, aeonian life is a bit of a controversial subject, and I'm content to leave that with our first period teacher when he returns. But I do want to observe the contrast. What is eternal life contrasted to in this verse, and everlasting life, another translation of the same term in Greek, in the verse that follows? In both cases, the contrast is with perishing, is it not? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The latter verse is one that I don't think we stress enough. We all know John 3 and 16. It's one of the best known verses in all of Scripture. But the verse that follows speaks about God's purpose, doesn't it, in sending his Son into the world. It wasn't to condemn the world. It was that the world through him might be saved. Now that leads to the question, what is the world that God loved? Or what is the world that God sent his Son into the world to save? And there have been two responses posed to that question. One is that it is the Adamic world, into which sin entered through Adam's sin. And the other view that some Christadelphian expositors have offered is that it's the Mosaic world, in which Israel was called as a son out of Egypt. In my view, it is, they're not mutually exclusive. Obviously, both worlds God loved. We know explicitly from Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, that God did love the Mosaic world. And that word is used there in Deuteronomy in relation to that. But I also believe that God loved the Adamic world, and that he acted to bring about salvation from perishing for those who were in that, all those who were in that world. And some might object to that and say, well, wait a second, what are you going to do with 1 John 2, then, if that's the world that God loved, what are you going to do with 1 John 2? And you know this verse because it characterizes that world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So if we're told not to love the world, how could that be the world that God loved? Well, I think we have to distinguish between what the world is that God loved and what the world is that we're told not to love, because I don't believe they're exactly the same thing. But I would suggest that if that is a very telling objection to you in your mind for preferring that it is the Mosaic world, that world is also characterized negatively in Scripture as a stiff-necked and rebellious people. So the human material that is in this world, you might say, God has an intrinsic love for. What that human material does and expresses, in many cases, God hates and finds to be an abomination. So there is a distinction to be made between the thinking and ways of the world and the world that God created and the people and the plan that he set in order. He loves that world and he wants to see that world redeemed and brought to him. And that's the whole purpose that God has offered in Christ. In answer to the question, what is God seeking from man, we have a number of verses. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. God's purpose out of that variety of human material that he has brought into being on the face of the earth is to see if there were any that did understand and seek him. Expressed another way in John's Gospel, but the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. And again in Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so God is looking for, out of this mass of people on the face of the earth, he's looking to see if there are any that will understand and seek him, that will diligently seek him, that will make his seeking him the focus and core goal, you might say, of their life. That is what God is seeking. And if we can understand that purpose, I want to briefly close here. We were going to talk about free will in this class, but we won't. But I want to close with this thought, that God is defined not by what is, but by what will be. So many people in this world have judged God and condemned God and rejected God because they don't like what is here now on the face of the earth. And they say, I can't reconcile that with a loving God. I don't see how to reconcile it. But if they stepped back and understood the purpose of God and thought about the purpose of God, I believe that many of their objections would fail. Because God has taught us not to judge him, if you want to put it in that way, by what is here now, but by what will be. And I just give you three verses that you all know, but I've highlighted the future tense, and with those verses I will close this class. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So God has a great purpose to redeem out of this fallen creation men and women to give glory to him, and he will be glorified in them. And that is what we're here for this week, to learn together and to express our desire to be part of that purpose. I understand that our sister here controls things. I don't need to pass this microphone on. The brother who offers the prayer, she will control through that microphone. So I ask you to rise, and her brother, Brother A.C. Griffin, will close, offer thanks for our meal and close this assembly.
Our Father, which art in heaven, at this time we humbly bow before thee. We thank Thee, Lord, for this beautiful day which Thou hast provided to study Thy Word unmolested from the outside world. We do look forward for that day when this blanket of knowledge has spread before us today, covers the whole world. And we are thankful to have a part of it, which will be a grand and glorious kingdom. We do pray that You would dismiss us now with Thy richest blessings and be with us upcoming day. As we digest the spiritual knowledge, we are thankful also for the physical food which we're about to partake. And we do ask Thy blessing upon this noon meal. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.